In Leviticus 20, verse 26, God says to the Israelite nation, "You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I've set you apart from the nations to be my own." God spoke his law to his people in order to reveal to them his holy character. But his greatest desire for them was that they too would be holy. But this principle of holiness didn't only apply to the Israelites of the Old Testament. The Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter 1:16, is writing to the church when he says, "Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" We often hear people, and I know it's a struggle we all have, people say that they don't know what God wants from them. Now, we may not know the specific details of God's will for our lives, but one thing we do know, God wants us to be holy. The one thing he wants from us above all others is holiness. And once we grasp that foundational truth, it then becomes easier to understand all the details and the specifics of his will for our lives. Whenever we read God's law, it is important to understand its nature and its purpose. Jesus and the New Testament authors, particularly Paul, help us to understand the purpose of the law and its fulfillment in Christ. But we need to look at the background of our scripture reading first from Deuteronomy chapter 30. Moses is now nearing the end of his life. He's the author of Deuteronomy, which is actually a series of sermons to the people of Israel before they finally enter the promised land. They've been wandering in the desert since the Exodus for nearly 40 years. And we pick up a story in chapter 30, which is towards the end of the message which Paul wrote to them. And here he teaches one of the most important lessons of the entire Bible. The only way that we can have a proper relationship with God is to walk by faith in holiness and obedience before him. You see, it's all about holiness. The giving of the law by God and the keeping it of the people, by the people, was never meant to produce salvation. The law was designed to show them and us our greatest need. We need a God-provided remedy for our hopelessly sinful hearts. Genesis 6 verse 5 probably says it best. Just before the flood, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all of the time. And in the words of Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9, the human heart is most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Now, many would disagree and say that we are basically good. We do make the occasional mistake, but we're essentially good people. But the Bible pulls no punches in describing what the human heart is really like. It is infected with a deadly disease called sin, and it's a disease which is beyond our own ability to cure. So we cannot fix this mess that we've made of our lives. We need a holy God who is transcendent, who is outside of us, to provide the solution for us. And that is exactly what he has done. He's provided for us, and that enables us now to be obedient to him once more. Outside of God, outside of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, we are without life and we are without hope. Our greatest need is actually not an external standard. Many times I've heard people say that they tried their best to live by the golden rule or to try to keep the Ten Commandments. Now, at first glance, that might sound good and an honorable thing to do. But people who try to live like that are forgetting a fundamental flaw. Their hearts are desperately wicked. So it's impossible for us to keep the law, no matter how good our intentions might be. We have tried to keep the law and we've blown that. That's why we need the gospel instead. And throughout the book of Deuteronomy, God's message spoken through Moses is consistent. The people of God will either walk in holiness and obedience before him by faith and live, or they will turn away from him to worship idols and experience punishment and death instead. And as we reach chapter 30, He makes it clear what the outcome will be. They will fail to obey God, and they will chase after the false gods of the pagan nations, despite the fact that God had expressly warned them against that. If we go into the previous chapter, Moses warns them. He says, "You saw among them their detestable images of and idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold. Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison." And the result of their disobedience was that God would send them away into exile, into foreign countries, and they will lose the promised land. And in chapter 30 was a prophecy of what was to come. It's a picture of the people in those foreign lands because of the 100% certainty that they would fail to keep God's law. Another important point we need to stress here is that the certainty of failure on the part of the Israelites all those years ago and the failure of you and me today does not call into question or challenge the law or the lawgiver. The problem is not a bad God or a bad law. The problem are the bad hearts of the human race. And in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 7, Paul writes this: "What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the Lord not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Paul understood, despite all of his struggles, if you continue to read chapter 7, you'll see what he meant. He understood that the law is not sinful, but good. It's a gracious gift from a good God because it teaches us what sin is. The mistake of the Israelites in the Old Testament, the mistake of the Pharisees in Jesus' time and in Paul's time and in many people's lives today is this assumption that we can be made righteous by keeping God's law. When we try to live like that, we are doomed to fail, simply because our hearts are not right to begin with. God did not give us the law so that we could keep it and live. He gave it to us to show that we are sinful, that we are dead, and that we are unable to please Him on our own. What the law cannot do is produce faith in the heart, without which it is impossible to please God. In his writings, the Apostle Paul consistently teaches that the law points us to our need for a Savior, which God provided in Christ. Are you striving to please God by trying to obey his laws? Are you hoping that your good efforts will be good enough for God to accept you? Other religions teach that that's the way to salvation. But Christianity reveals the futility of trying to please God by our own vain efforts to keep the law. We have to know what God's law says. But the great danger is that the more aware we are of God's law, the harder we try to live up to it. And that is quite literally a grave mistake. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, "All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.'" So trying to live by the law is not only an exercise in futility, but you're actually placing yourself under a curse. Paul goes on. He says, "Clearly no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith." The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." God requires holiness of us. But are you hoping to grow in holiness simply by trying to work harder to keep the law? You see, that's the struggle which we all have. Just as you were saved by grace through faith, you will only make progress in holiness by grace through faith as well. However, there's a warning which Paul gives us in Romans chapter 6 that we do need to hear. Just because we live under The law, sorry, just because we live under the law does not give us license to do as we please. There's this huge misconception among so many people. In chapter 6, from verse 1, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." He says much the same thing later on in the same chapter, verses 15 and 16. "Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Whether you are slave to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness." Because we are living in his grace does not mean that we are free to live as we please. Remember what God's grace does for us once we are justified. He continues to sanctify us as he changes us more and more into the likeness of Christ. And he cannot do that if we are just living the way that we want. He changes us from within, and the evidence of that change has to be seen in the way that we now live for him. So our greatest need is not an external standard. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. Our greatest need is a new heart, an inner change. And the people of Israel in Moses' time had experienced failure over and over again. And their lives were defined by a series by a cycle of failure, repentance, restoration, failure, repentance, restoration. And it just was an ongoing story. They were trapped in this endless cycle. God had given them circumcision as a physical sign to distinguish them as his people. He had given them the law as a standard by which they could know God's requirements and God's expectations. But their greatest need was not an external sign or standard, but transformed lives, transformed hearts. And he makes this promise in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 30. "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live." He promised them that a day was coming when he would do for them what they could not do for themselves. By his grace, God would circumcise their hearts, which would enable them to please him with their lives. The Old Testament prophets also spoke about this promise. Now, remember, I'm going to read these, but remember, these were written specifically to the Israelite people. We need to guard against just cutting and pasting those verses and applying them to our lives, although there is some relevance there. But he was speaking specifically to those people, talking of the exile which was to come and how he would restore them. Ezekiel 36, "I will take you out of the nations." In other words, where they've been exiled to. "I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God." And then through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31, he says that the same thing. "The time is coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah," pointing to Christ. "It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." Now, we're very familiar with those passages of Scripture, but there are two key points in those prophecies in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Now apply that to the principle of the gospel today. God's law still applies. I will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I will put my law in their minds. God's law still applies to us today. But the difference is that by his grace, he now lives within us by his spirit. And that gives us a new desire to keep his law. Not because if we don't, he will zap us. That's legalism. That's living under the law as a curse. Rather, now he has given us this new heart, and his law reveals his holy nature to us. If you want to know what God requires of you, go read the law. If you want to know what God is like, go read his law, because that reveals his holiness and his perfection to us. But we are now moved to obedience out of love for him, because there's now a fundamental change deep within us. With these new hearts that God has given us by his grace, when we do the right thing, it is not because we have to. We do these things now out of love for him. It's a worshipful response to his goodness and his grace shown to us. That is the key to living a life of worship as we journey towards holiness and sanctification. Grace does not free us to sin. Rather, it frees us to live righteous lives. In the bulletin this morning, I quoted Romans chapter 6, verse 14. It's a favorite verse of so many Christians, but they make a huge mistake when they just look at these words. You are not under the law, but under grace. Now, if you take those words and misinterpret them, that means you can do whatever you like. The mistake is we don't look at the entire verse, because that's where the confusion comes in. The whole of Romans 6, verse 14 says, for sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. By grace we have been freed from the bondage and the mastery of sin. So now the law is no longer a curse hanging over our heads. Instead, the perfect law of God is now a joy. And we are able to echo Paul's words in Romans 7, verse 12. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and the law and is righteous and good. Don't make the mistake of trying to keep God's laws out of sheer blind obedience. It cannot be done, no matter how sincere your intentions might be. Because of your sinful nature, you began this life on the back foot. You had three strikes against you before you drew your first breath. And there is nothing that you can do about it. In fact, trying to make things right on your own only makes matters worse. But God has done something about it. He sent Christ. He came to give us these new hearts that God has promised us. Jesus is this new covenant which is spoken about in the Old Testament. It is the gospel of Christ that saves, not our feeble attempts at keeping his law. Have you received this transformed heart by repenting of your sin and confessing your faith in Jesus Christ as the only Savior? Because there are no other options. Jesus Christ is our only hope of living in holiness and obedience to God. It is only the righteousness of Christ that pleases the Father. Only the righteousness of Christ. And remember, when we accept salvation in Christ, we are clothed in his righteousness. Are you living this new life of grace by faith that comes from his new transformed heart? Or are you still struggling in your own efforts to please God? I think Jesus says it best. Well, he always does. But on this specific issue of grace and the law, we sometimes think we need to choose one or the other because they are equal opposites. In Matthew chapter 5, he says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So don't think that as Christians the law no longer applies to us. It absolutely applies to us. And contrary to the claims of many in his day, Jesus did not come to destroy the law, to cancel it. He came to fulfill it. He did for us what we could not do ourselves by living the law himself, by fulfilling the law in all of its perfection. He obeyed God's laws completely and perfectly, perfectly fulfilling the demands of God's holiness. And when we put our faith in him, that holiness and that righteousness is imputed to us. Because we in our own strength cannot do what Jesus did. And so he offered himself as the sinless lamb who would take away the consequences of our sin. He paid the price so that we don't have to. And because Jesus perfectly fulfilled God's law, we are now able to once more walk in holiness and obedience to the law through the work of the Spirit within us. He has given us these new hearts so that we no longer have to try to keep the law in order to be justified. We now live in obedience to God's law by faith in Christ so that our lives will bring him glory. We are now able to live our lives for him rather than for ourselves. And that is the essential difference between trying to understand where law and grace clash, because they do not clash. God in Christ has fulfilled the law. Therefore, by faith, we walk under the grace of God, clothed in his righteousness. And that is what pleases God. That's how we become holy, by following Christ. Shall we pray? Lord, it's a struggle that we all have. We've all looked at your word and we know it to be right. We know it to be true. We know it to be holy. And we have tried to live by the law, only to fail over and over again. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have fulfilled the law perfectly. You are perfect holiness. You walked a life of obedience. You fulfilled the law in all of its perfection. And you went to the cross and there you paid the price of our failure to do exactly the same. And as we put our faith in you, we are now able to walk in holiness and in truth because we have been clothed in your righteousness and in your perfection. Lord, forgive us for our futile attempts to please you. No sooner do we make promises to you and we have broken them. Without you, Lord Jesus, our hearts are desperately wicked and beyond cure. But through the cross of Calvary, everything has changed. We thank you, Lord, that it is your blood which sets us free. And so help us, Lord, to live lives of joy as we follow you. Make us more like you each and every day by the power of your Spirit. Thank you, Father, that you've set us free. Free us to live lives which glorify you and not ourselves, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.